Okay, well, if you were with us last week, you'll know where we are. So would you turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. In chapter 1 last week, King Saul and Jonathan have been killed in battle, and a man has escaped from the camp of Israel and brought with him the crown and bracelet of the king to David. And it turns out that he's actually dealt the final blow to the king at Saul's own request. But when David finds out that he's one of the Amalekites that God had ordered Saul to completely wipe out, he gets one of his men to kill him, because apart from being an Amalekite, he's actually killed God's anointed king. And then, as we finished last time, we saw that David was had written this song as a kind of tribute and a memorial to both Saul and Jonathan, who was David's best friend. So as we begin chapter 2 today, it says this: "And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into the city of Judah? And the Lord said to him, Go up. And David said, Where shall I go up? And he said, To Hebron. So after Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle and David comes to power in Judah, what's the first thing he does? He inquires of the Lord what he should do. So as we look at this, you know, we see the real secret of David's success, and we see why it was that he was used so effectively, and why his life had so great an impact that we still study him to this day. You see, David was a man who inquired of the Lord. And he's saying to the Lord, is this the right time for me to go into the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, yep. And he says, well, okay, well, where should I go then? And the Lord says, well, I want you to go to Hebron. You see, when David asked if it was time for him to go up into the cities of Judah, God could have said, yeah, go to Hebron straight away. But he didn't do that, did he? And I find this really interesting, because he gave David the specific information David asked for, and then he waited until David asked for more. And it's good for us to know that, because the Lord does the same with us. He does the same with us. And it's not because he's reluctant to give guidance. It's not that at all. But there's something more important than guidance, isn't there? And it's called intimacy. So if you've prayed repeatedly for direction concerning whatever situation you're in, but you're still not sure what the Lord would have you do, perhaps it's because he loves you so much that he wants to keep hearing from you. He wants you to come into his presence time and time again. And he wants you to feel the embrace of his grace. Now, I know many of you have heard of Corrie ten Boom. And, you know, I like what she used to say. Because she used to say, is prayer the steering wheel in your life, or is it your spare tire? Is prayer your steering wheel, or is it your spare tire? And I like that, because I think many of us kind of pull prayer out of the boot when we're feeling flat or when we have a blowout, you know. But prayer ought to be the steering wheel, guiding us through the day, every day, keeping us out of the potholes and the pitfalls of life. And I think all of us have some days when we act like, you know, we can get through our day without the need for prayer. And that's really stupid of us, because prayer is the highest, most important calling of any believer. And it will keep us out of the potholes of depression and the ruts of predictability and the snares of seduction. So as we look at this, right at the outset of his reign, David models for us the absolute necessity of prayer. And then verses 2 and 3 say this: So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. Remember going through about Nabal and Abigail when we went through 1 Samuel. Verse 3 says, And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. So he brings all of his ragtag band of renegades along with him, and he asks the Lord what he should be doing, and then the Lord, he does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. And verse 4 says, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. Now, I strongly suspect that the intention of these men of Judah was that, you know, they were saying to David, you know, in effect, hey, David, now that you're in power, you really should sort out those men of Jabesh-Gilead for showing compassion to your enemy. After all, Saul did try to kill you more than once. But verse 5 says, and David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, blessed be you of the Lord, that you have showed this kindness to your Lord, even to Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth to you. And I also will requite you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be you valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. So instead of sorting them out, David says to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, yeah, I'm really proud of you guys. And as he says it, at the same time, he's saying to them, yeah, I'm king, but look, hey, relax. I'm not out to get you. And he's asking them for their support and devotion to him as king, just like they've given it to Saul. But notice that he's moving in a very diplomatic and a commendable manner, really, as he does it. And I think we should recognise the fact that both Saul and Jonathan had sons, and not all of them were killed in battle. And it would have been the normal practice for one of them to come to the throne. That's if God hadn't intervened. And that's why Abner, who had been Saul's captain of the guard, is going to move immediately now to make one of them king. So notice what he does. Verse 8 says this. It says, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months, so 7.5 years. So, wanted to keep the power in Saul's family, and for himself personally, of course, Saul's captain of the guard, this guy Abner, who also happened to be his cousin, by the way, grabs Saul's remaining son and makes him king over all of the tribes of Israel, except for Judah. And this is actually the beginning of the division of the kingdom, which will eventually come about fully after the reign of Solomon. And that's when Jeroboam leads a rebellion. But this now is the very first fracture of the kingdom. So at first, David's made king over just the southern kingdom of Judah. But the northern tribes make Ish-bosheth. I love being back in the Old Testament. They make him, the son of Saul, their king. And this is going to herald an interval of civil war between the northern kingdoms and David's kingdom, Judah in the south. And what it's going to do is it's going to deplete the resources and energy of the nation. And it was absolutely a tragic thing. Verse 12 says, and Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So to start with, at least, it's going to be very civilized. And Abner and Joab are going to attempt to negotiate a solution in order to prevent a civil war. But as you well know, and certainly we know in this country after the last few years, that when you have folk on one side who are determined on one course and people on the other side who have their hearts set on another course, negotiation's pretty useless, because generally speaking, it's an exercise in futility. And that's what's going to happen here. Now, verse 14 says this. It says, "And Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and play before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head, and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so that they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkah Thaz Urim, which is in Gibeon." So Abner says, "Well, look, you know, there's no need for everybody to get involved here." And Joab says, "Yeah, well, okay, I'm up for that." So they play a 12-a-side game, and they try to sort it out that way. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. Now, it's interesting, I think, that when Abner made Ish-bosheth king, he was actually declaring war on David at that point, and he knew it. I mean, in a short space of time, Abner had all the tribes except Judah behind him, and he felt he could easily defeat David in battle and take over the entire kingdom. But you see, what Abner failed to understand was that he was rebelling against God, while David was God's chosen leader. And God always has the last word, doesn't he? And we mustn't forget either that by this time, David is a veteran of many, many campaigns now. We saw that in 1 Samuel. And he's not the innocent little shepherd boy we met at first. And he's spent time hiding in the caves and the dens of the land. And he's collected some genuine men of war around him now. And he's also rugged and very adept at this particular type of warfare as well. So his men are able here to win a victory over Abner and his men, even though Abner's army was of much greater numbers. But as we look at this, you know, I want to point out something that takes place which will play a prominent part in all of this as we go on. Because very soon, Abner, who was Saul's captain, is going to be chased by a guy called Asahel. And Asahel was brother of Joab, who was David's captain. So this is all going to get very personal. Verse 18 says, "And there were 3 sons of Zeruiah there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe." Now, again, it's interesting because this lady Zeruiah was actually one of David's sisters. And she's got these 3 outstanding sons, Joab, who's the captain of David's army, Abishai and Asahel. Verse 19, "And Asahel pursued after Abner." So they're on the run. The rest of Israel now are on the run. Asahel pursued after Abner. "And in going, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left hand from following Abner." So Asahel takes off after Abner. The problem is, he's no match for him at all. And Abner, being very civil about it, warns him of the fact. It says in verse 20, "Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Are you Asahel?' And he answered, 'Yeah, I am.' And Abner said to him, 'Turn you aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take you his armour.'" Because that's what it was all about, actually, as we'll see. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner's actually warning Asahel here, and he says, "Look, you're just a young man. I'm an experienced warrior. You really don't know what you're getting into. You need to go find someone else to chase." But there's a problem, you see. Asahel wants Abner's armour, because that was the highest accolade a warrior could get. And if you could kill the opposing leader and bring his armour back to camp as a trophy, you would be famous for decades. So he's not going to be put off. "And Abner said again to Asahel, 'Turn you aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite you to the ground? How then should I hold my face to Joab, your brother?' 'Howbeit,' he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down. He fell down there, and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. So after warning Asahel twice, Abner pokes him with the blunt end of his spear. So it appears actually that he was trying to stop him without killing him. I mean, if he warned him, I mean, he warned him to stop chasing him, but Asahel just refused. So Abner kills the brother of Joab, David's captain. And that's going to mean that in Joab's heart, there'll be bitterness and hatred and the desire to get revenge. And his revenge is going to come out, as we'll see. Now, verse 24 says this. Joab, also an Abishai, pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lies before Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Know you not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere you bid the people return from following their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still, and pursued after Israel no more. Neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain, and passed over Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 360 men died. You see, all this had come about because it was deemed the grandest trophy there was to gain the general's armour. And Asahel's ambition had led him to get hold of that. And it also led him to outstrip all the others that were chasing him. And he was gaining fast on this retreating commander, but Abner was very conscious of the fact that although he had much more physical power out of the two of them, he really didn't want there to be any further bloodshed between him and Joab, Asahel's brother. So he tried twice to get him to give up the chase. But Asahel, being the impetuous young soldier, was completely deaf to what was really very generous advice. And so the veteran raised the tail end of his lance, just as the modern Arabs do when pursued, apparently, and with a sudden backward thrust, downed him on the spot so that he fell and laid there in his blood. But, you know, it's a bit bloodthirsty, this, but this is history. And, you know, it says, as we go through this, you know, we see that Joab and Abishai, they didn't have a clue what had gone on. They were continuing the chase, but by another route, so they didn't know what had happened here, right up until sunset. And then, on reaching some high ground and receiving fresh reinforcements, some of the Benjamites had rallied together with Abner. And although Abner's troops had been scattered, they now come together. And he earnestly appeals now to Joab's better nature to stop any further shedding of blood. And Joab, while feeling that it was actually Abner who was the sole cause of the battle in the first place, he realised now that what Abner was saying actually made sense, so he led his men away. And Abner, probably dreading a further attack once Joab learnt about his brother's death, commits his men now to a false march in an attempt to get away, and he crosses the Jordan that same night. And so finally, we see here that on David's side, the loss was only 19 men, besides Asahel, of course. But on Ish-bosheth's side, 360 men died. And then verse 32 says, And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulchre of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at break of day. So they're back where they started out. Now, chapter 3 starts by saying this. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. So, as we pick it up in chapter 3, David is ruling over Judah, and he's at war against Abner and the household of Saul, and there are battles raging all over the place, and Saul's forces are growing weaker and weaker, but David, on the other hand, grows stronger. So, looking at this from a spiritual angle, Saul is a symbol of sin and self, and David is a symbol of Jesus, our Saviour. You see, there's a war going on in my soul and in your soul every day, and that will last for a lifetime. But the house of Saul, the house of self, the house of sin, grows weaker and weaker, while the kingdom of God goes stronger and stronger. Sure, you know, there are setbacks along the way, and there are defeats that we have on certain days, and we all know about those. But as we look back and chart the course, we can see that he who has begun a good work in us is indeed being faithful to complete it, as it says in Philippians 1:6. And because, as it says in 1 John 4:4, the one who resides in you is greater than he who is in the world, even though you might have discouraging days, you can be sure that David becomes stronger as Saul grows weaker. And verse 2 says here, it says, "And unto David were born in Hebron, and his first son, and his firstborn was Amnon of Anahom, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur." Now, you might be asking now, as you're reading this, why did David have so many wives? Well, first of all, I want to point out that the fact that he had them doesn't mean that God approved, okay? Because it's going to cause great problems for David, and David's not going to get away with it. Because among the list of David's sons is one by the name of Absalom, and I'm sure you're familiar with the name, if not his story. But later on, we'll see him lead a rebellion against David, and this is the son that David apparently wanted to follow him as king. But he was brutally killed by Joab in battle, and it broke David's heart when he was killed. But the point is, who's the mother of Absalom? It's Maacah, who was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the king of Geshur is the one who we read about in 1 Samuel 27:8 when we went through it. And we saw that David and his men invaded the Geshurites and the Jezreelites and the Amalekites. And I believe that David was wrong in doing that at that time. But he slew these people, including the king of Geshur, and apparently he took his daughter captive. Well, she eventually became David's wife, and they had a son. And it was this young man, Absalom, who led the rebellion against David. So, again, even with David, who we're told was a man after God's own heart, the same rules apply. The same rules apply, even with David. And when someone steps outside of God's will for their lives, they don't get away with it. They don't get away with it. And God saw to it that David didn't get away with his sin either. And it is so important for us to take note of this. I can't stress it enough, you know, because so many people forget that God is long-suffering. And we may think we've escaped his judgment, and that's the problem. But in his timing, God is just. He has to be. And in this case, David marries a pagan woman, the daughter of a Canaanite king. And the product of that relationship will be a man who will cause David's heart to be broken and his kingdom to be divided. So look, the bottom line here is, As John Corson, a pastor of many, many years' experience, says, if you choose to be yoked with an unbeliever, it will break your heart down the road, guaranteed. And it's just as Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? And verse 4 continues in the same vein. It says there, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. He was a busy boy, wasn't he? And I think he was a brave lad too, you know, because, I mean, David already had three wives, but as he adds more and more, the story gets worse and worse. And according to Deuteronomy 17:17, kings were not to multiply horses or to store gold or to multiply wives. The scripture said that. And knowing the word of God, David knows this only too well. So, you know, I think there's no doubt about it. David is a very flawed guy. Because he has this propensity to lie. He's tempted by women. And he has an ego as well. And we'll see that as we go on. And yet, despite all of that, he had a passion for God. So, before we go any further, a word of warning. Be careful. Be careful. Because if we're not careful, we can have a tendency to say, well, oh, sure, I sin. Of course I do. But I don't sin nearly to the degree that David did. But that's the problem. That's the problem. That's the wrong perspective entirely. Don't measure your sins against David's. Instead, measure your virtues against his. Because David killed a giant. He danced before the Lord with passion. He wrote psalms. He was a lover of God. He was given to prayer. And he praised God continually. Are you a giant killer? Are you laying down everything for your Lord? Are you a poet? Are you a prophet? Are you a singer, a dancer, and a warrior for God? Are you? How strong is your passion for God? Can you truly say, only one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple? So look, where did David get this passion for God, you might ask? Well, it was developed in the pastures as he watched his sheep, wasn't it? And in the caves as he fled from Saul as well. And it was developed through prayer and through spending time with God. And I say this because maybe this morning the Lord is whispering in your ear and saying, I see in you the same potential as I saw in David. And again, you might say, well, how can this be? And the Lord answers and says, because I put David in that place. And I gave David that kind of grace. All he did was simply respond to my tugging and whispering. You see, the path to passion isn't mysterious at all, or even mystical. In fact, it's very simple and practical. When the Lord says to you, get up and pray, you say, okay, and you do it. When he tells you to take on that giant and share your faith with someone else, you say, yes. When he inspires you to write a love letter to him, grab your pen. And it comes as a surprise to some, you know, but it's not up to us to generate the fire of passion. Our job is simply to stir the coals through faithfulness and obedience. Paul says to Timothy, wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by putting on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So I think the Lord's parting shot to us this morning is that you stir up the gift of God which is in you. Let's bow our hearts to pray.